I'm talking on community today. We're in the middle of a what we call a DNA series, where we look at what it means to be Southlands. What are the marks? What are the distinctives? What are our convictions that drive us as a community? And there's a phrase that we use to define ourselves, and that is, we are a gospel-centered, spirit-empowered community on mission. So it's kind of a four-pronged thing. And so we're taking 4 weeks to go into each of those elements and look at what it means. And we're doing it through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So one little kind of slice of life of the early church to look at what we're trying to model as a church in the 21st century. So 2 weeks ago, Alan preached on what it means to be gospel-centered. Last week, he looked at what it means to be a spirit-empowered community, and then we come to the third phrase in that sentence, community, today. So what does it mean to be a community of Christ followers? And why is this important? Why is this something that's a value for us? As I've thought about community this week, I've thought about how hard it is as a concept for a lot of people. Community carries a lot of baggage in a lot of our lives. For a lot of reasons. For some people, community is a wonderful thing. It's the reason they go to church. It's the people that attracts them. For other people, though, and maybe like introverts like myself, the community aspect can be one of the hardest parts about church. Regardless, community is made up of people, and people are sinners. We're all sinners, so it's going to be messy. We're going to be hurt in community. And many of you maybe have been hurt in church communities in the past. That's normal. My wife and I both have, and so we come to new churches with that baggage. We also come into a new church community, and maybe you're experiencing this now if you're newer to Southlands, in terms of like the learning curve of the particular culture that any given church community has, and Southlands certainly has its own unique culture. Kira and I started coming here 5 years ago, and it was initially a bit of a shock to the system. It was quite uncomfortable of an adjustment because it was a very different sort of community than we were used to. I've talked about the charismatic kind of Holy Spirit thing a lot in the past, but that was the big thing. That was something totally new to us in terms of just the energy of worship and people being very expressive in worship. That was not in either of our backgrounds. The prophetic, just the emphasis on prayer. It was all very new to us. So there was a learning curve to learning the culture of this community. One of the other aspects of the Southlands community that was an interesting learning curve was just how much of a kind of casual family-style community this is. We were more used to churches that were a bit more formal and, just kind of buttoned down. So one funny example of this, early on in our time at Southlands, we participated in one of the all-church fasts. And if you've been a part of our fast, you know that the third day we break the fast and we feast with a potluck, an all-church potluck. So Kira and I were doing this for the first time with Southlands. We come with our dish that we had prepared, and we were expecting, because the images of potlucks from our past looked a certain way. We were expecting, like, okay, appetizers are going to be like neatly in this section, and then main courses, and then desserts, and it's this very orderly affair. Well, when we arrive, it's just chaos. Like, the lobby of Southlands, if you've been here on the feast night, it's just wild, loud. Kirk is, like, for some reason, on the loudspeaker. giving instructions. It was just chaotic, and we didn't know what to do. Like, where do we put our food? No one's directing anything. It was strangely a difficult moment for us, and we left that night in the car. We were reminiscing about this week. Both of us were like, yeah, I don't know if this is the community for us. Like, it was just like, it was so different from what we were used to. And there's many other things I could talk about in terms of how different this community has been, how much of a uncomfortable ride it has been these last 5 years. But, you know, in spite of that, in spite of the discomfort and the awkwardness at times, we have come to view this community as such a dear, dear community. It's a family to us. It has been a profound, shaping community for us, and we've both grown immensely in these years of coming to Southlands. And I could look around the room and talk about stories with so many of you who have been a part of our journey and who have kind of ridden the wave of discomfort with us and made it a little less uncomfortable. And, you know, a lot of you in this room who have become so dear to me, I wouldn't hang out with you in any other circumstance. And that's not that's not to be offensive, but it's just the nature of the Christian church. It brings people together that would have no other reason to be in community. And that's one of the revolutionary things about the Church of Jesus Christ. It brings together a wildly diverse group of people from every race, every class, every culture, ethnicity, every age, all the sorts of diversity you can think of, and yet we're here together for some crazy reason. We're here together united in Christ, worshiping him together by the power of the Holy Spirit on mission for God. And this is going to be uncomfortable, right? Any sort of diverse group is always going to be uncomfortable. And it's also very countercultural in today's world. If you think about how technology these days it's making it easier for us to kind of live in little insular bubbles where we only kind of follow the people on social media that we agree with. We surround ourselves with the voices that kind of align with us, and we can unfollow or unsubscribe from everything else. And I think we're losing the ability as a culture to relate to people who are different from us. We're losing the ability to have conversations with people who are different, let alone to break bread together and to be, spending hours together on a Sunday, which is what we do. And it's crazy. Like, the church is so countercultural in that regard. It's something that stands out and is different in today's world. So Christian community is uncomfortable. It's awkward, but it is absolutely essential. It is a huge part of what God is doing in this world. And that's why community is a pillar here at Southland. That's why it's one of our four marks of DNA. So we're going to look at community today by looking at the church in Thessalonica, as we have been in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. So you can go ahead and turn there. As Alan has mentioned the last few weeks, the Thessalonian church was a model Christian community. Paul goes out of his way to talk about what a model church they are. So we're going to look at how do they model community? What can we learn from them here in the 21st century about what it looks like to be a model Christian community? So I'm going to read the whole chapter as we have been each week, and we're going to focus on what this says about community. So it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so I have four marks of a model church community that I want to talk about today from this passage. And the first one we can see in verses 2 and 3, and that is the mark of service. So in verses 2 and 3, Paul is giving thanks for the church of Thessalonians, and he says he's giving thanks specifically for three things: their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. Are those familiar three words to you? They should be. They're three words that have gone together for a long time. And throughout the New Testament, you see this triad of faith, hope, and love to describe Christians. Paul uses it a lot. So in his letter to the Colossian church, another epistle, he gives thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that they have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And then maybe the most famous iteration of this is in his letter to the Corinthian church, where he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So this passage, 1 Thessalonians, is actually the earliest mention of these three words together. It's the first time in the New Testament these are used. Paul wrote this letter in 51 AD. And scholars are actually convinced that Those three words predated Paul in describing the Christian church. So he didn't invent them. He was just already describing what people were already using these words to describe Christians, which is interesting. So very early in the story of Christianity, faith, hope, and love were, for some reason, the three words that came to mind to describe Christians. In this passage, Paul is using them in a certain way in the context of service. He says the work of faith, the labor of love. And those words, work and labor, commentators believe that they're actually referring to kind of physical labor, you know, getting your hands dirty in service to one another out of the steadfastness of hope. And so a mark of a model Christian community is that we're characterized by service, serving one another in practical ways, selflessly and sacrificially. We need to have this orientation towards service because we're imitating Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, says Mark 10. So a Christian community, we should be marked by sacrifice rather than self-interest. We should be marked by service rather than power, seeking power. And this is a countercultural thing, I think, in today's world. We live in a culture that is very consumerist, where we're oriented towards consumerism. And consumerism says that everything should be about what you get out of it. How does this improve your life? How does it meet your particular needs? And unfortunately, I think this mentality has also infiltrated the way we think about church and the way we approach church. In Orange County especially, we talk a lot about church shopping, and even the fact that we use that phrase, shopping, shows you how much consumerism has infiltrated the way we think about church. We're looking for what a church can do for me. What can I get out of it? How is it going to make me kind of realize my better self? But the thing about consumeristic approaches to anything is that it's not conducive to kind of long-lasting commitment. You're always going to be unsettled. You're always going to be looking for something else. The grass is always greener. Consumerism never leaves us satisfied. So I would say the better approach to church, and the approach that I think the Thessalonians model so well, is one of service. Not seeking to be served, but seeking to serve. You know, the Thessalonian church was not, they weren't looking at church in terms of, meet me where I'm at. Like, I want my best life now. How can you help me achieve that? They were dying for this faith. They were being persecuted and killed for this faith. This was not a faith of self-actualization for them. It was a faith of sacrifice and service. So how can we model that here at Southlands today? Obviously, we don't face persecution. We're not dying for our faith. But I think there's still many ways we can model this sacrificial service orientation. One practical way is serve teams. So we've been pushing serve team signups the last few weeks. I would encourage you, if you haven't already joined a serve team, this is just one easy way to just get involved in being a servant in our community. We want to be a church where everyone who is here, everyone who's part of this family, is doing their part in some way to serve, whether as a greeter, whether as making lattes in the caf, taking the offering, working in the children's ministry. We have a huge need there. There's so many needs in any given body of Christ. And the thing about the body metaphor is it's so beautiful because it hints at this idea that when every part of the body is functioning and doing their part, everyone is healthier, everyone is flourishing. So we need to be a community where everyone is serving. But beyond like formal serve teams, just I would encourage you to find just simple ways to live out this orientation of service. Just pray for each other. Be in each other's lives in a service orientation. Like, just send texts to people throughout the week, like asking, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Take meals to people who are sick, whose families are going through hard times. These are things the church has always done, and it's one of the things that I love. Like, no matter where you are in the world, there's always like meal trains happening at any given time, like taking food to people, and that's a beautiful thing. So how can we be service-oriented and also outside of our own walls? This isn't just about serving each other. It's about serving the communities that God has put us in. So we just sent a team to Houston a few weeks ago to do some hurricane relief. We send teams to Mexico on a regular basis to help with the orphanage down there. We do sex trafficking work with the Orange County Sex Trafficking Task Force. There's a lot of ways you can get involved in mercy and justice serving in our community, and we need to be characterized by that as well. So I would just charge us, Southlands, in this culture of consumerism, of kind of me-centered what can I get out of it, narcissism. Let's be characterized by the opposite. Let's serve rather than be served. And speaking of imitating Jesus, who himself came to be to serve rather than served, be served, we need to also be a community of imitation. Imitating Jesus needs to be something we are marked by. Paul, in this passage in verses 6 through 8, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And then he says, "You became an example then to all the other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." So there's this amazing thing about imitation. He's praising the Thessalonian Christians for being imitators, not from like being kind of these new pioneers of something new. They were being imitators, and that's what he was praising them for. They were modeling the Christianity that had been modeled to them by Paul and Timothy and Silas, and then they were becoming a model for other Christians throughout the region. And this is basic Christianity. This is how it works. Jesus came, he lived his life, he brought together his disciples, this group of 12 who kind of lived his inner circle. They observed his life and tried to model their lives after him. So when Jesus died and left them, he resurrected, he ascended to heaven, the disciples were the ones left to kind of be modeling Jesus to everyone else. So they sought to model Jesus to the point of death. Many of them died for their faith. But they modeled Jesus as pastors to their churches, and then when they died, those churches kind of modeled Jesus to their churches, and so on and so forth. And that's been the case for about 2,000 years, this unbroken chain from Jesus to us of generation after generation faithfully modeling Jesus-like life. And, you know, that's a humbling thing to think about being a part of that, that kind of community, the cloud of witnesses that have come before us and that have modeled Christ faithfully from one generation to another. You know, this is a central concept for Paul. Paul talks a lot about imitation. In 1 Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 11, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul is not saying, "Be imitators of me, Paul." He's saying, "Be imitators of me," or be like Jesus by imitating Jesus in me. So the Jesus part that you see in my life, imitate that. And that's how discipleship works. That's what discipleship is. It's older, not necessarily older, more mature believers modeling Jesus-like behavior for the less mature believers. And then the less mature believers become more mature, and then they model it for the less mature believers after them. And then that cycle just repeats, and that's the beauty of discipleship. That's how it works. So we need to be a type of community that is marked by this at Southlands, modeling imitation. If we're younger in the faith, we need to be seeking out the older, more seasoned, more mature believers in our midst and seeking to model our lives after them. And so I just want to give a shout out to the Thrive Mentoring Program, because if you're a younger person in your faith or just in age, this is a great opportunity to kind of learn from people who are further along in the journey. So I would encourage you to sign up for that. We need to be a community that is humble and teachable and always wanting to learn. None of us have this Jesus imitation thing figured out, but thankfully we have people around us who can teach us things about that. You know, one of the things about imitation that I think is hard and countercultural in our world today is that anytime you have a group of people trying to strive to imitate one guy, which we are, Jesus, eventually it's going to have this kind of certain degree of sameness, right? Where there's going to be a little bit of uniformity, ideally, right? That would be the goal, if we all look like Jesus, but then that creates this sameness, and that's not a popular idea in our culture. Our world today is all about individuality, and be your own person, have your own totally unique story. We celebrate uniqueness and we push back against conformity. But sorry to break it to you, but Christianity is a faith of conformity. It's a faith of conformity. We are called to conform our lives to the likeness of Jesus. All of us are called to that conformity. But our culture hates that idea. And because we hate it so much, I think a lot of churches and Christians today are kind of like, they don't really like that idea. So you have a lot of Christians who are even like, no, we need to like freshen up Christianity. We need to like, you know, make it relevant again. They don't want to be imitators. They want to be pioneers. But that's not Christianity. That's not our call. Christianity is about continuity more than it is about reinventing the wheel. Healthy churches are churches that aren't embarrassed by their churchiness. They're not embarrassed by the fact that they look similar to the churches of their parents and their grandparents. Like, they're not embarrassed by that. They actually love that and embrace that and see the wisdom in that continuity of one generation to the next. You know, I've had so many models in my own life of this, of people who are modeling Jesus, who I've learned profound things about faith through them. My parents, my family that I was, by the grace of God, given. I learned so much from them. Professors, coworkers that I've had, and then many, many people in this community. I've learned so much about Jesus from so many of you, and I'm just looking around the room, and I could tell so many stories of people that I've learned from, the Medinas, Manny and Donna. I've learned so much about passion for people and prayer and faith from you guys. Amy, who is, they were in one of my first life groups. Amy was too. Amy, I've learned so much about perseverance in the midst of hardship, and I'm grateful for that. Ruth in the front row, I've learned so much about just freedom in worship and giving everything to worship Jesus. So I could go on and on. There's so many people in this community that have taught me so much about Jesus. And, you know, this is the gift of Christian community. We're not figuring out how to be like Jesus on our own as isolated individuals. God has given us this gift of people, so many people around us who each teach us something about what it means to follow Jesus. So we need to see that as a gift, as a beautiful thing, as imitation is not something to be embarrassed by, but something to embrace, so that we're all conforming our lives to Christ. So what are the specific attributes, though? So if we're imitating Christ, like what are we actually imitating about him? Well, I think in verse 6 in this passage, you kind of see some of that specifically when Paul's saying, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and then the second part is the how you became imitators, by receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Much affliction with the joy of the Spirit. So suffering with joy, I would say that is another mark of a model church community. And you know, these are two words that don't seem like they should ever go together, right? Suffering and joy, that's strange. But this is a paradox that has been central to Christianity from the beginning. Suffering with joy, you see it throughout Paul's writing in describing the church. We are to be people who suffer together and endure hardship, but always with joy. We are a people who have hope. Paul experienced this himself personally his whole life. He was imprisoned, he was beaten, he went through the ringer, and yet he did it all with joy. He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Like, read Philippians. Like, that whole book is about this idea of suffering with joy. So suffering was just something that the early church accepted as this is a mark of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and yet they did it with joy. Joy always went together with suffering. Gordon Fee, who's a theologian, he says this. He says, the early church understood suffering to be part of its lot, and believers were not surprised by it. Yet because they had experienced their new life as the indwelling of the Spirit, they also lived with great joy. So what does it look like for us as a 21st century Southern California, Orange County community to suffer with joy? We obviously aren't suffering in the same way as the early church was in terms of dying for their faith. We're not suffering in the same way as many Christians today in other parts of the world who are dying for their faith, just like the early church. That's happening even today. But we are a community where suffering happens, right? We are all suffering and struggling in different areas, and whether it's with illness, physical illness, mental health, mental illness, emotional stress, relational stress, there's so much brokenness in any community because we're humans. We have sin as a problem. We have our mortal bodies are with us. So we shouldn't be a community that avoids this or pretends it doesn't exist. We need to be a community that actually leans into the suffering and the hardship in community as something that we can share together. We bear one another's burdens. That's one of the beautiful things about the church, is our burdens aren't to be carried alone, but to be shared in community. And we should therefore be a community, I think, that's marked by tears. So the suffering and with joy part doesn't mean that you're always suffering with a smile. No, it means you're suffering in real ways. You're crying. It's hard, but you're not doing it without hope. There's always the joy of the future hope we have because of the resurrection. And I think part of suffering together is helping each other see Christ in it. And this is part of the whole imitation of Christ thing. I think suffering helps us to imitate Christ and understand him more in a profound way. And so we need to help each other see that, not necessarily rushing to that the minute suffering hits and say, like, okay, how is this the lesson in being like Jesus? No, we don't want to do that. But I think we need to be open to helping each other in the long haul see, how did this draw you closer to Jesus and know him more? This guy who was on the cross, who was in Gethsemane, who suffered so much. One of the examples of the beauty of suffering in community that I've experienced recently was earlier this year in January. We had an elder retreat. The elders and the wives, we went to kind of an off-site, rented a house and had a few days of planning and prayer for the year. And this was just a few days or a few weeks after one of our elders, Joel Baker, and his wife Shannon had experienced a great hardship and a tragedy in losing their son Matthias in the womb just a few months before he was due to be born. And they were really raw at that time, naturally, and we were all raw. And yet we had this beautiful moment of prayer for them and just surrounding them as a community of brothers and sisters and loving on them. And I was weeping. We were all weeping. And it was tears that weren't without hope. And that's the Christian paradox. Our tears are never spent aimlessly. They're spent with the hope of seeing Jesus and seeing Matthias again and seeing all of the people who have died again by the power of the resurrection. So Paul said, not only weep with those who weep, but rejoice with those who rejoice. So we shouldn't be a people who wallow in our brokenness and wallow in our suffering, because we have hope. We have the Holy Spirit in us, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. We have that Spirit in us, so there's always hope for renewal. There's always hope for healing and change. And this leads to my last kind of mark of a model church community, and that is that we're marked by change, transformation. In verse 9, Paul describes how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So this Thessalonian church, they were comprised mostly of pagans who were literally worshiping idols one day. And then Paul came to Thessalonica, was preaching the gospel. They believed, and then they turned. They started to turn. It wasn't an overnight thing necessarily, but they started to turn. They started to change. They were marked by transformation. It was radical transformation, so much so that I think this is part of what gave them such a reputation throughout the region. People all over were hearing about this transformation that was happening among these former pagans who are now believing in the living and true God. So change has to be a mark of a healthy model Christian community. There's a poet that I really like named Christian Wyman, and he is a Christian, and yet he has this memoir called My Bright Abyss. And it's a pretty dark, hard book to read because it kind of chronicles his doubts and his struggles with faith in the midst of cancer. So he had cancer, he was near the point of death, and he was doubting all these things about faith, and yet it's his journey of coming back to faith. But he says this in the book that I really like. He defines faith in this way: faith in God is faith in change. And I love that because it's so simple, but it's so true. Like, to believe in the risen God, the risen Christ, is to believe change is possible. If we don't believe that, we're less than Christian. To be a Christian is to believe change is possible. It's to always be growing, always be pursuing righteousness as new creations of God, recognizing that our identity is not who we are now, but it's who we are destined to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be compelled by that. If we're not compelled by that beauty of sanctification of the Holy Spirit working in us to shape us, to mold us into not who we are now, but who we are meant to be, if we're not compelled by that, then we're not the church that Jesus wants us to be. We should be excited and compelled by growth, by change. A couple weeks ago, Kira, my wife, was at BevMo, getting some beverages at BevMo. And it was for a party. We were having kind of a pre-launch party for my book, Uncomfortable, in our backyard, and she was getting some beverages. So the guy at the checkout line in BevMo was like, "What are you buying all this alcohol for?" He was curious. And Kira was like, "Well, my husband wrote a book." And he was like, "Oh, what's it about?" And Kira said, "Well, it's a book about the church." And granted, she said this as she was like buying a whole lot of wine and beer. So he was probably even more confused when Kira said it's about the church. And then he said, "What's it called? What's the title of the book?" And Kira said, "It's called Uncomfortable." And then he said, he kind of like pondered for a minute. He was trying to like wrap his mind around all this, piece it together. And he said, "That sounds like a book about growth." Kira said, "Yeah, actually, you're exactly right. It is a book about growth." And I think that's so interesting because I don't know what his faith journey is, but he knew enough about Christianity to know that if it's a book about church, it's called Uncomfortable, it must be about growth. And that's exactly what the church is for. It's not meant to be a comfortable place, necessarily. And growth is never uncomfortable, but it's meant to be this place where change happens, where all of us bring our brokenness, bring our imperfections, but we don't fully leave them. We're never fully perfect, but we're growing together. That's what the church is for. And you know, this too is countercultural, I think, in our world today, because the message that we hear in today's culture is, you're fine as you are. Don't let anyone tell you you need to change. Like, be true to yourself, whatever that looks like. We should never be kind of conforming to one ideal thing, trying to change ourselves. But Christianity calls us to be different than that. It does call us to change who we are. It's also a countercultural thing in our world because there's this thing that you've probably noticed that our culture has almost put brokenness on a pedestal, so that brokenness has become this badge of honor, right? Brokenness has become the currency of solidarity in our culture, where we're all just kind of like, yeah, I'm broken in this way, this is my mess, you're broken in that way, like, let's just have a beer and talk about how broken we are. And I think, sadly, that has infiltrated the church as well. A lot of churches kind of function on that level, where we go around in our small groups and we talk about our brokenness and we pat each other on the back for all that, but we never grow. There's never actually, we're not as compelled by moving out of that as we are in sharing that in solidarity. We need to be compelled as much by the openness and vulnerability that it takes to share those things as we are by the difficulty and the discomfort of growing through them and growing past them. We need to be marked by change, by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. This is a huge part of why God created the church for us in community. Again, not as individuals, because try growing as an individual apart from community. It's almost impossible. God has given us community so that we can be known, so that people can point out things, be mirrors to us in ways that we can't ourselves. That's the gift of community. And you know, I want to give a plug for life groups, because we're doing life group signups today. And if you're not already signed up for a life group, please sign up. Life groups are really where the growth happens in our community. They're kind of the concentrated places of community where we're actually deeply known, where we're around people who over a year, and in some cases longer, really get to know each other, and to the point that we can notice patterns in each other's lives, point them out, and push each other, help each other grow. So please join a life group. And I'll also say this, don't choose the life group that's like the easiest way out, like the path of least resistance. Like, don't choose the life group that's like your age group and people that you know. Like, actually, I think sometimes the most growth happens when you're in a group of people who are different ages from you, different life stages, different cultures. That's actually, I think, sometimes where the most exciting growth can happen, when we're stretched out of our comfort zones. So I would encourage you to do that. So in closing, I just want to kind of situate this idea of community, and particularly this idea of community as a catalyst for change, in the context of the big picture of our DNA series. So we've talked about gospel-centered, spirit-empowered, community on mission. And I think the change aspect that we're talking about today with community in some ways like provides a framework to understand the whole thing. So the gospel. We talked about the gospel is, it is the center of Christianity. This is why we're here. The cross, the atonement. Jesus died for us so that we could be in communion with him and be reconciled to each other. As we've talked about modeling and imitating Christ and this whole idea of growth and sanctification, it's the gospel that makes that possible. We have to be clear on that. It's not our own strength that at all makes that possible. The gospel makes that possible. We're not trying to be Christ. We're trying to be like Christ. And there's a huge difference. And the cross makes it possible. He did for us on the cross what we could never do for ourselves. And it makes it possible for us to be able to grow and change. So the gospel sets the stage for change. The Spirit, Spirit-empowered, is the engine. It's the power for our change. Because we aren't changing ourselves, thankfully. We're not the power to change ourselves. We couldn't change ourselves. It's the Spirit of God in us that empowers us to grow and change. So the Spirit sets the stage for change, or the gospel sets the stage for change. The Spirit empowers us for change. And then community is the context for our change. As we've talked about, the church is the primary way that the Spirit of God sanctifies believers and grows believers, not as individuals, kind of isolated and doing their own thing, but as a community, sharpening us, growing together, pushing each other forward in Christ-likeness. That's what happens in community. It's the context for change. And then mission. So mission is kind of the for what of change. Like, what is our change for? Our change, our becoming like Christ, is for mission in the sense that just like the Thessalonians, that their behavior kind of became a missional witness to the wider region. That's what our change should do here in Brea, in Southern California. Word should get out to people that, look what's happening in this church. Look how transformed those people are. Like, our change can be such a catalyst for mission. So just like the Thessalonians, just like so many Christians who have come before us, just like the churches in Germany 500 years ago, we're celebrating the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation this year. Just like them, just like the churches in the persecuted church today in China, in Syria, in Iraq, in Nigeria, in so many places, we are here because God wants to do a work of mission in us so that others will see the transforming power of the gospel lived out in our lives and so that they will want to be a part of that. And this is a massive, mind-blowing thing. This is not just a community of people who are gathered kind of in a social way every week. This is a cosmic reality. God is working this amazing mission in the world through us, through the church. The church is not a social club. It's not just a nice group of strangely diverse people who come together and hang out. It's God's plan A for the gospel to be made known in the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a great quote about just the gift of Christian community. And I think we need to see it as a gift, as a grace. And we take it for granted in a comfortable context like we live in, that church is just something we can do. We can come together when we want. And because we take it for granted, we may become twice a month or, you know, once a month, just as long as we feel up for it. There are people in the world who don't have that luxury of Christian community, and they would give so much to be able to do what we're doing today, to experience the benefits of people who are here worshiping together, sharpening each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this in his book, Life Together. It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. It is a grace that we are here. We need to see it as a gift, as a grace. And as uncomfortable as it is, and it is going to be uncomfortable, there's nothing really comfortable about what we do here. Like, it's a strange kind of social phenomenon that we're a part of. So we need to see that as a gift. We need to lean into the discomfort, and it's not going to be easy, but God has a plan for us, and it's a cosmic, eternal plan to make his name known, to bring himself glory through the transformation that happens in our lives because of the gospel. So I'd invite the band to go ahead and come on up as I land. And I just want to land in talking about communion. We're going to take communion in a minute. And we've talked today about the continuity of Christian community and how we are part of something today that has been in an unbroken chain ever since Jesus, in terms of imitating Christ, passing that on to the next generation. One of the things that has been continuous in the history of Christianity has been taking the Lord's Supper. This is something that churches for 2,000 years have done weekly. It's something that millions of churches, even now, today, are doing. And so we need to see how mysterious and amazing that is as we take communion. You know, Jesus, in the upper room on that night, before he was betrayed, before he died, he broke bread and he had a cup of wine. And to his inner circle, those 12 who were in some ways the first Christian community, he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Take, eat it, consume it. Do this in remembrance of me." He was talking about that gospel that sets the stage for change. He was setting the stage for the revolution that was about to begin in the world of millions, billions of people in the last 2,000 years whose lives have been transformed because of the blood and body of Christ. So as we take communion, as we think about that, let's just have hearts full of gratitude for the grace of Christian community and for the gospel which makes it possible. So, Lord, thank you for what this is. Thank you for the beauty of your church. Thank you for the ugliness of your church, Lord. We are not perfect, but in our imperfection, we see your perfection. We see your gospel. We see your grace. And we look forward to that day where we, as your bride, will be pure and spotless and will be reunited in that glorious picture of the wedding feast in Revelation. And we're living in the not yet right now, but we look to... Or we're living in the now, but we look towards that not yet moment with such anticipation, such expectancy. We just pray that we can be faithful in the now to live into our identity as your bride. May we be as beautiful as can be possible in a sinful world so that others will see that beauty and want to be a part of it, want to be part of the covenant relationship that you offer. And so thank you for your body, your blood. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for allowing us to be reconciled to you and to one another in a world that is so full of division, where reconciliation is impossible on human power. Thank you that your Spirit unites us, and may that continue to be true at Southlands in however many years you give us as a church community. In your name I pray. Amen.